People of God, our assurance of pardon as we continue to work through each book of the Bible. Philemon is one of those shorter books where we hear the word, we might say, a little less directly. But we'll read two verses from Philemon. First, verse 16, where the apostle is speaking about his desire for Philemon to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but in this way, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then we read this in verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That is the final word of Philemon. And between brothers and sisters in the Lord, there is no emptiness to such a farewell. There is no emptiness to such a word. It is a proper way for us to encourage one another. It is a proper way for us to depart from one another as brothers and sisters, as those encouraging one another in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed is our Savior. It is His indwelling. It is His work upon us which gives us grace and gives us peace. People of God, it is as brothers and sisters in Christ coming to our Heavenly Father that we come in prayer together this morning. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would make us and make many to know that you are not only the Creator God over all, but you are also the faithful covenant Father of your people. We pray that there would be reformation and that there would be revival in this truth. Lord, we pray that this would be true in each of our hearts. We pray that you would work in us that which is well pleasing in your sight, that for any who would not truly claim you, that even this very day, the sword of the Spirit would pierce and hearts would be opened to you, reformed, remade from hardness to flesh, from stubbornness to love for you. Lord, surely that is the image you have given us through the prophet Ezekiel. We are all by nature those who are hard, but it is you who makes soft. It is you who breathes life. It is you who reforms us, making us as those who would love to serve you and delight in your honor and glory, even as Adam and Eve did before the fall, reforming us, reviving us to this good way. Lord, we pray that this would be true for each and every one of us. We pray that this would be true for your church and your churches as a whole. We think of how time and time again, faithful churches can slowly lose the desire to serve you and to heed all of your truth, to speak the full counsel of the will of God, or perhaps to speak it, but to lose the tone of love and grace while speaking of your whole counsel. Lord, we pray that you would keep your church, this church and your churches, the churches around us in this area and in the world, Lord, we pray that you would keep us balanced upon you, that you would make your church to be the light in the world, ready to speak the truth, that you would make your church to be the salt in the world, ready in love to serve and speak your name. Lord, our Lord, we pray that you would revive nations, not only those who go to church and claim the banner of Christian, but Lord, that whole nations would be reformed and revived in accordance with your word. We see so much evil. Lord, we see so many gross evils in the world, and we see so much of that which is evil called good, and we pray that there would be revival, that whether it is the killing of those who are in the womb or whatever sins, and Lord, there are many sins that are now celebrated and called good, that you would work reformation and revival. But Lord, we know that apart from you, if there is not reformation according to your word, if there is not reformation with a revival of hearts in you, then man will just move from one error to another. That man will just move from one wrong answer to a problem to another wrong answer to a problem. It is only in you that we can really move in the direction we ought to move, because it is only in you that we can begin to see rightly by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we do give thanks that we do see your work even in this fallen world. From generation to generation, you have and you always will have your people. And Lord God, you have worked revival from one place to another, from one nation to another, even at times moving in such a way that whole continents are grabbed hold by the truths of your word. We pray that you would work such might again. We pray that you would rekindle where the flame of faithfulness is lost. And we pray that it would continue to burn brightly to the very edges of the world, to those who yet have not heard, even as we rejoice that that number becomes smaller and smaller. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep each and every one of your people. And so even as we pray so broadly for reformation this day, we come back to our very church and the preaching of your word here this morning and the hearing of your word here this morning and this day, your day. We pray that you would hold Calvin Wolvert in a special way. We pray that you would hold Keith Sorensen in a special way, their battles against weakness and disease. We pray that you would be with those who are not with us because of distance for work or study, be with Thomas Koyman, James Vandenberg, Melissa Larman, and then also for military service, be with Andre Boonstra. Hold each of them in a special way. And so, Lord God, we bring every care before you and pray that you would uphold each one of us. In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand now to sing our psalm of preparation. Psalm 78, one of those psalms which works through the history of the Old Testament people. In many ways, we'll be singing the verses of that psalm. We're going to have a page turn, which work through the whole book of 1 Samuel in psalm form. And so be looking for that, even mentions of places like Shiloh, which we haven't seen for some time, but we saw back in the beginnings of 1 Samuel. And we'll be singing verses 1 and 2, and then 21 to 27 of 78.
Amen.
Amen. And so let us turn now to the choosing of one from the tribe of Judah. The anointing of David as king, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Some of those phrases from Psalm 78 were in the poetic form, but we might even think of the glory of Israel being given over to the enemies. Well, what was that a reference to? The glory of Israel? That was the ark being taken away, being put in the land of the Philistines for some time. And so there's all these details that we've been seeing, but here's this major transition. There's a reason why that psalm ends with David. Here is a major and significant moment in the history of God's people, in the history of the world. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So far the reading of the holy word of the Lord our God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, only a boy named David. So begins a simple song, loved and sung by many, especially children now today. And in the Bible, this name David has only appeared once before in the ordering of the Old Testament that Jesus and the disciples would have read. It hasn't appeared at all, but the book of Ruth was chronologically comes before this, and that's the only mention of the name of David that we've had in that sense. There we read that Ruth and Boaz had a child named Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. It is here in this chapter that we meet the person of David for the first time. And again, the ordering of the Old Testament, as Jesus and the disciples read it, this would have been the first appearance of his name at all. But this name, David, this name will now appear more than 800 times in the Scriptures, including more than 50 times just in the New Testament. This is the turning point of the Old Testament in many ways. There are various turning points for the people of God, but here is a key moment. And it is in this text, in the anointing of this chosen king, this king chosen by God, that God shows his watch and his directing hand over the big details, over the details of nations, and over the small details, the details of individuals. And the purpose of God through David is a purpose which is being directed to give the blessing of deliverance and life, not only to the nation of Israel, but eventually to every single believer. And our theme this morning then is this: trust the Lord's directing hand in every way. And we'll look first at the Lord's general provisions. We might say his general provisions for one individual in verses 1 through 5, and then we'll look at the Lord's special choosing in verses 6 to 13. Well, first, the Lord's general provisions, especially the way the Lord comes down, stoops down, and provides for the needs of his one servant, Samuel. For God, who controls nations and kings, does not just work on the large scale, but God will also come down and meet his individual believers where they are and in their needs. And so Samuel is sitting here and he is grieving over Saul. Saul whom Samuel anointed. Saul whom Samuel confirmed as the anointed servant of God at Gilgal. Saul whom Samuel loved. Saul whom Samuel confronted in his sins. It is Saul that Samuel is grieving over. And he has legitimate reasons to grieve, but grief should never be too much grief. The winter of sorrow in this case should give way to the spring of hope. And so, to paraphrase the directions and the encouragements of God in verse 1, we could put it this way: how long, Samuel, will you grieve over Saul who will not repent? My plans are not broken. I will raise up another king. Take your horn. With its oil, go and anoint him. And so Samuel is guided by the word of God, and Samuel will go. By the grace of God, there are many times when Scripture speaks about weeping and mourning and sorrow. There are commands at times not to weep. There are commands at other times to weep. We might think of that wonderful verse in Romans 12, verse 15. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It is not a coincidence, people of God, that that verse comes right on the heels of the beginning of Romans chapter 12, which we're working through for family visiting. It is part of the way that we are to love each other and to love those who are around us. We live in a day and an age when the world is trying to forget weeping, when funerals become celebrations of life in this attempt to try to redefine things and get rid of the proper tears of life. And so even the tears of the Christian can not only be a comfort for our fellow believers, but can also be part of our witness in this world. But we are not only told when to weep, we are also told when not to weep, when to rejoice. grief should not be too much grief, and God's word speaks to us. We might think of a couple special ways we are told of these things in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, there's this painful case within the church there. Lord willing, we'll look at this again next Sunday evening. And there's this one who's caused pain in the church, but yet he's working towards repentance, and he has measures of godly sorrow bringing him to repentance. And so then the apostle gives these directions: so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So here is one who has caused pain in the congregation because of his sins, but he's showing sorrow, the fruit of repentance. And so the command is, well, don't overwhelm him in his sorrow. Now that he's showing that fruit of true repentance, forgive him, that he might not be overwhelmed. So here's one example, and then turning a couple pages over in 2 Corinthians, to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It speaks more about this balance of repentance and sorrow and grief, and how do these things work together. And we read this there in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so there is this balance between being rightly grieved by our sins, but not too grieved by our sins. People of God, have you ever been too grieved by your sins? Have you ever been too hurt by the sins of others to forgive them before they were too much drowned in their sorrow over it? Let us hear the word of God, which gives us a balance to have grief but not too much grief, to have godly sorrow but not worldly grief, to have grief but not to be drowned in our grief. Well, that's the context of repentance and restoring one who is repentant. In 1 Samuel 16, the context is one who is not repenting. It is Saul who is not repenting, though Samuel has confronted him in love, and so Samuel is told, the time for grieving over him is done. You must be encouraged. I will still have my servants. I will still have my people. Do not be drowned in sorrow over the sins of others. We might paraphrase the word of God encouraging Samuel. And so whether it is our sins, or the sins of those who are repentant, or the sins of those who are not repentant, or whether it's other kinds of grief, not every grief is tied to sins in such a specific way. There's even this general rule then in Proverbs chapter 17. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. We may grieve, but let us pray that God would keep us from being crushed. People of God, this is the encouragement of God that comes from His Word. And here is the encouragement which can move Samuel out of his grief. It was good to grieve, but Samuel, do not grieve too much. How long? It is enough. Go. I have another servant. I will raise up someone else. And so Samuel is ready to go. But Samuel is not only discouraged, Samuel is also afraid. And this too the Lord will provide. Samuel says in verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And then God details a plan for him. God provides for him, speaks to him, and says, here is a plan which will give you a legitimate public reason to go to Bethlehem. And so God provides protection for Samuel here. Let us notice a couple things. First of all, Samuel has good reason to be afraid. Up until this point, we have seen the pride, but not so much the violence of Saul. Not every detail is recorded for us. From what we read in the chapters to come, we can assume his violence has been already evident, though not always recorded. For the violence of Saul will be recorded many times between here and the end of his life. And so we might think of the many attempts against the life of David that Saul will violently make. Or we might think of the time when there is a city of priests, the city of Nob in chapter 22. And just for their aid that they give to David in his flight, Saul puts the entire town of priests, the priests, their wives, their children, to death. It is a harrowing account which shows us that Saul is indeed a violent man. Surely the signs of that violence Samuel has already seen evidence of. He has good reason to fear for his life. We also can note that Samuel is not obligated to give out all the details of everything that he does. Now, if we conceal something that should be revealed, which should be an open, that would be deceit. But if something is concealed, which a person is not obligated to speak about, and especially if that's done for the sake of protecting self or protecting others, in those cases, concealment may be wise. And so Saul is a rebellious king. Samuel is under no obligation to tell Saul or to do something so publicly that it could be reported to Saul what he is doing. And so God gives Samuel and guides Samuel with a legitimate reason to go to Bethlehem and accomplish his mission with a degree of secrecy. We actually don't know the full degree of the secrecy. We don't know how much even Jesse or even David understand what's going on here in this semi-public anointing. We don't know how much is even revealed to them. But what we do know is that God is providing a legitimate reason for Samuel to be in Bethlehem to protect his servant. And so in short, we see that when God directs the details, he stoops down and cares for his individual saints. God has provided for the discouragement of Samuel. God has provided for the fears of Samuel. And surely, people of God, let us all remember that God looks at us individually. He does not only consider the world and the ragings of nations. Indeed, when the most powerful rulers of this earth rage against him, God is not dismayed, but God has a special care for each one of his people. There is, on the individual level, provision from God to encourage us in our discouragement, to calm us in our fears by his promises and by his ways out. Surely then let God's instructions and promises guide us along the path of life, saying with the psalmist, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You know, we think about Reformation Day. We think about Reformation that took hold of a whole continent and spread out from there. But the great joy of Reformation Day is that it more clearly proclaimed the truth of the gospel, that we are sinners not saved by some indulgence or some indulgence that we buy or some work that we do, but that we are sinners saved by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. See, the beauty of Reformation Day is not just widespread change. The beauty of Reformation Day is more clearly hearing the truth of the gospel for each and every one of us. And so may we each individually hear and be reformed, be changed by the power of the gospel. The old black and white, slow moving Martin Luther movie that I've never even watched all the way through demonstrates this by focusing on one fictional individual who interacts with Luther, and not just looking at the change that's going on in the whole world, but by using that individual as a picture of the work that the gospel does. And so there's an individual in the old black and white movie, and at one point he comes to Luther, and he's the town drunk, and he's got his indulgence that he bought, and he's waving in front of Luther, and he's saying, "I got my indulgence, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven." And in the final scenes of the movie, after hearing the truth of the gospel, that we're not saved by something we buy, that we're not saved by something we do, he is sober. And he's standing in the house of God, and he's singing in his own tongue, "A mighty fortress is our God." No longer is the service shrouded in Latin that couldn't be understood. No longer is the truth of the gospel hid behind a veil of slowly creeping in errors. The gospel is there, and it tells him you must be saved by Christ alone, not by buying some piece of paper. And he stands there and sings of the power of God's work upon him, personally changing him. People of God, we have a God who cares for us individually and brings the gospel, the good news, to each and every one of us. May we each know it and hear it and be changed. Now the Lord does this by directing special things on a massive scale. The Lord has given salvation in that way. And so the Lord does do special things on the huge scale as well. And so we're coming to our second point, the Lord's special choosing. The Lord will choose. The Lord will bring deliverance. In chapter 8, verse 22, God said, "I will make them, the people, a king." But here in chapter 16, verse 1, God says, "I will make myself a king." And this is seen that this is God's chosen king in a beautiful way in the selection process. There are seven sons of Jesse in the home. And immediately upon seeing the oldest son in verse 6, Samuel thinks his mission is finished. He looks at Eliab, and Samuel thinks, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before." Tall, like Saul, Eliab also looks every inch to be a king. People of God, what a reminder that we can easily fall into the same error twice. You'd think that Samuel would not fall for the tallest man in the room trick again. Didn't he learn his lesson with Saul? But no, he must be told, with the beautiful reminder of God in verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." People of God, that is the way that God would direct us to look at things, and Samuel falling for the tallest man in the room trick is a startling reminder of how easy it is for us to fall into the same errors again and again. I can illustrate this in my own life by thinking about something a little less heavy, by thinking about something like learning how to drive with a driver's license. And so in the first 5 years that I had a driver's license, it was pretty easy for me to not be pulled over on the freeway. The speed limit's pretty much always 70 miles an hour. It doesn't change very often. I could handle that. But when I was driving on the county roads and the town roads, this was very difficult for me. Because the speed limit did not always stay the same. It would change. And so it would go from 55 down to 35, or sometimes even all the way down to 25. And you see, this lesson that the speed limit could quickly change, it was very difficult for me to learn. And so multiple times I had to learn that speed limit zones change. And you can't just keep driving what you were driving before. I think I may have even been pulled over on the same road twice. I know I was pulled over multiple times, always in this same kind of place. The point is, we don't always learn the lesson the first time. Indeed, we would think Samuel would have learned this lesson about just looking at appearance, but he has not. People of God, we usually learn the lessons of sanctification slowly. Let us be ready to confess the same sin many times and to allow the work of God's grace to teach us. Now, the reminder of God in verse 7 teaches us not only that we can make the same error twice, but it teaches us also about how to look at things. Let us not jump to hasty conclusions based off of outward and first appearances. Let us not judge persons on the outside, but let us be thinking of the heart. This is true of all of our relationships, including how we can and should be thinking about considering a spouse for marriage. When a person is just outwardly good looking or just has the outward things, this is not to be what captures us. When I was a student in high school, I had a high school teacher who bravely and wisely taught a bunch of teenagers this lesson. He told us about this principle in life. He said, if we are learning to grow in godliness ourselves, when we see someone who's outwardly attractive, if the outwardly attractive person does not display godly characteristics, they will literally become less attractive to us. Outward beauty will diminish when the fruits of the Spirit are not present, if we ourselves can grow in godliness. By contrast, someone who is displaying the fruits of the Spirit and demonstrating a godly character is the kind of person who will grow in beauty, no matter where they begin on the scale, we might say. And so his challenge to us was to think about godly character, and in that way to look for someone who would grow in beauty. And so taking this lesson, my older teenage prayer became something like this: Lord, if it be your will, help me to find a godly wife, the kind of girl who is more beautiful every day because of her godly character. And so, by God's provision and God's grace, my prayer some years later was answered. And so this is something for us to learn, even in a particular way, for anyone considering marriage. But it's true in every relationship as well. We are to be thinking about the character and the fruits of the Spirit in people and valuing this over appearances. Now, we also see in our text that while outward appearance does not qualify a person, outward appearance of good looks also does not disqualify a person. And so David, though he is small, he doesn't have the stature of his brothers, he's yet a boy, he is very good looking and handsome in verse 12. And so we see that good outward appearance does not disqualify either. But to even get David into the room, Samuel had to ask Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" Because all of the sons had passed through, or so it seemed. But there was one yet who was out there keeping the sheep. You see, it was very clearly the directing of God that David was chosen. Man, Samuel, thought that it would be Eliab at first. Man, Jesse, thought that it would be anyone but David, but God chose David. David, who has good outward appearance, and who in another place is called a man after God's own heart. He has a godly character. He has a godly character that was shaped in the way that God often shapes godly character. His godly character was shaped in a covenant home. There are many contrasts between David and Saul. Here is one of them. Remember, we don't get many early warning signs for Saul, but one of the early warning signs we get is that he doesn't even know who the prophet Samuel is. For David, we know that he grew up being reared in the faith. And so it's interesting in Psalm 132, when David is writing a psalm about the Ark of the Covenant of God, he says this: "We heard of it in Ephrathah," which is the region of Bethlehem. In other words, David is saying, before I ever saw the Ark with my eyes, I was raised with the knowledge of it in Bethlehem. This is the one whom God will use to bring great religious reformation in Israel. That's what David is. He's the great religious reformer. He's going to be the one that reforms the entire temple worship and brings back the fullness of the Levitical system as it was meant to be, and even expands upon it in good and wise ways. This is one who was raised in a covenant home. He was equipped. He was also equipped with the very job that he had been given as a young man. He was a shepherd, and this would equip him for lessons about being a king. A shepherd must feed the sheep, must protect the sheep, must seek after the wandering sheep, must carry the sheep in need with gentleness. All of these are important lessons for David in his kingship. Indeed, in one of the times when David sins grievously, his language of repentance would be the language of a shepherd who fell short. And so after David's prideful census, near the end of his life, he still knew the lessons of shepherding from his youth. And in 2 Samuel 24, the very end of David's life, David prays for repentance in this way: "I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done?" David would take these lessons through his whole life. Now the sinful, prideful census of David in 2 Samuel 24 is not the only sin of David. Indeed, there are other sins which we might say are more infamous. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a man who's ready to repent, but he is not a perfect shepherd. Certainly, people of God, this must bring us to Jesus Christ, who is both the true Son of David and the true shepherd. For while David was a man after God's own heart, repenting when he was confronted in sin, Jesus is the one who never needs any repentance. Jesus is the one without any sin at all. And it is Jesus who cares perfectly for the sheep, often using the image of shepherd to refer to himself, and even saying in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." people of God, we can trust in the directing hand of God in all things. God watches over His people and gives us provisions on our individual and personal level. But God is directing history in the choice of this one, David, to bring forth 1,000 years later the true Son of David who will save the world. We began this sermon by thinking about the name of David, only a boy named David. Let us come to a close by thinking about the little town of Bethlehem. For a small boy, David, from the small town Bethlehem, will be used as God directs His sovereign purpose for the deliverance and the reformation of one nation at one time. But 1,000 years later and 2,000 years before our day today, this same town will be the place of birth for the true Son of David who brings salvation not just for one nation at one time, but for every nation across all time, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. And just as David was brought up and began his work by being anointed in Bethlehem, but then moved and did his great work of reformation 6 miles away in a larger city called Jerusalem, so Jesus will be born also in that same little town, but will be brought to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem will do His great work, the work of dying on the cross for our sins. God directs. And by tracing that 6-mile path from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, we see the salvation, the deliverance of the nation through one reformer at one time. And we see the salvation, the deliverance for all sinners of all nations from any time who will trust in Jesus Christ, the true Son of David. People of God, let us pray. Lord, our Lord, we need Your hand. We need Your hand to carry each one of us. We need Your hand to show us the way of wisdom. We need Your hand to encourage us and to protect us. And Lord God, we need Your hand.